Do you keep your Bibles open at Colossians 2? That would be really helpful. Kit's already mentioned it, actually, but a few weeks ago, if you were here, you'll know that we had a visit from a guy, Dan Strange, who spoke to us. And there's a mugshot of him, if you don't remember what he looks like. He was speaking to us about engaging with culture, and particularly his book, Plugged In, which, again, still available at the table, only £5. Really helpful book on engaging with culture as Christians. And Dan lectures in culture, religion, and public theology at Oak Hill College in London. And I remember a few years ago, I heard him speak about what it means that the country we live in, the culture we're part of, is an increasingly secular culture. What does that word secular mean? And Dan was really helpful on it. He said that for some people, it just means, well, people used to be religious and now they're not. So that's the really simple understanding of secular. So say, well, fewer people go to church today than they did 50 years ago. So that means this is a secular country. Now, you could argue about that. You could argue that actually outside the West, religion in general is really growing, particularly Christianity and Islam. And even in the West, that religion or faith refuses to die out. Again, a lot of secular arguments are that, oh, we're just in the dying days of faith. That doesn't seem to be happening. But again, that's one way of saying secular. People used to be religious, now they're not. But here's how Dan defined it. I think it was a deeper understanding that helped me a lot. It's on the screen there. He said, a secular age is an age where there are so many other options out there, we just don't know who or what to trust anymore. So secular age is an age where there are so many options, we just don't know who or what to trust anymore. And he illustrated this, I think he did this at Knighton as well a few weeks ago, but he illustrated the idea of trying to find a restaurant to go to. So you're visiting a city, and you want to find a good restaurant. You go on TripAdvisor and say, right, I'm looking at the reviews, 5-star reviews for this place, great, I'll go there. But suddenly you look underneath. Under all the 5-star reviews, there's a 1-star review that says, well, my wife and I went here, we were sick in bed for days afterwards. The waiter was so obnoxious. And you go, well, who do I trust? Do I trust the 5-star review or the 1-star review? Which review am I going to trust? See, in a secular age, everything is up for grabs. There's no authority you can trust in. Everything's just one option among others. So where to live, where to work, where to eat, where to send your kids to school. And as a result, actually, a lot of people feel real pressure and anxiety that they're going to make the wrong choice. Again, here's what Dan said at that session I heard him on. Life thrives on trust. We long to be able to trust people, but we can't trust anyone. As a result, we're all under pressure, anxious, and often depressed. He talked about when he was a kid, he was allowed to go and play in the street on his own. But then suddenly, like as a parent, you go, well, can I really let my kid play on the street on their own? Lily can tell you I let my 11-year-old take my 6-year-old to the park on their own a few weeks ago. I've not lived it down. And also, to be fair to me, I was very anxious the whole time. I still let it happen. But yeah, that is the question, really. We want to trust people. We want to say, yes, you're safe out there. I'm safe out there. But actually, we don't quite believe it. Who or what are you going to trust? That's the question that we face every day. And I want to say that's the question the Colossian Christians were facing in this letter we're looking at this term. Who or what are you going to trust? Because like us today, it might not have been a secular age as such, but the Colossian Christians in the first century, they were living in a world where they were urged repeatedly to put their trust in lots of different things, whether gods, whether people. So that could be the Roman emperor, trust in Caesar. Caesar will keep you safe. It could be any number of pagan gods. It could be human philosophies. And to add to the challenge facing the Colossian Christians, they've got a group of teachers have arrived in Colossae saying they're Christian, saying they're following Jesus, but also saying, actually, Jesus isn't quite enough to live life the way God wants you to live. You need to do other things in addition to Jesus. You need more knowledge. You need more spiritual experiences. Look down at verse 18 we're looking at next week about the worship of angels. You need more spiritual disciplines to follow. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The Colossians are bombarded with these messages. Who do we trust? Do we trust the pagan god, Caesar? Do we trust these teachers who are telling us Jesus is great, but you need more than Jesus? And in response to those pressures, what Paul says again and again in this letter is, Colossians, you've got to stick with Jesus if you're going to grow. If you're going to experience the life Jesus has won for you, you need to stay close to him. You need to remain in him. Don't move on from Jesus, Colossians, Paul says. Don't be lured away from Jesus. Instead, verses 6 to 7, really the core of this passage and maybe of the letter as a whole. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul's basically saying the way you begin the Christian life, receive Christ Jesus as Lord, is the way you carry on the Christian life. Keep living with Jesus as Lord. Put your trust in him, not in anything else or anyone else. And the images here are of life and security and stability being rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. This is the vision of the Christian life that Paul wants these Colossians to have. So basically, this passage we're looking at this morning deals with kind of two big questions that the Colossians were facing and we are facing. So why should we trust in Jesus and how can we stick with Jesus? So first of all, why should we stick with Jesus? Why should we keep trusting in him? Well, Paul gives us a warning in verse 8 and then three encouragements in verses 9 to 15. That's what we're going to look at for the rest of our time. First of all, he gives them a warning, verse 8. And the warning is this: beware of kidnappers. It's quite a stark warning, but look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. It's really vivid language Paul uses here. He's likening the false teachers who are active in Colossae to spiritual kidnappers. In their teaching, he says they're trying to take the Colossian Christians captive. It's if they're pulling up outside and bundling them into their car and driving them as far away from Jesus as they can. Don't let them take you captive, says Paul. My sister-in-law, when she was little, she tells the story of being in a playground and a man trying to coax her into her car, saying, come to my house, I've got kittens in my house. And thankfully, my sister-in-law is a formidable woman. She's like, no, and ran as far as she could back home. But it's frightening. It's a frightening thing. Kidnapping. Because that's what Paul says is happening in Colossae. Don't let anyone take you captive, Colossians. What you're hearing, it's not just a nice idea. It's not just, oh, that's an interesting way of looking at it. Oh, maybe Jesus and plus some other things. No, he actually said they're trying to take you captive, Colossians. And it might look good. Verse 4 of chapter 2 talks about their fine-sounding arguments. But again, kidnappers do that. They offer you kittens. They offer you nice things. And before you know it, you've been taken captive by them. See, Paul is very clear. These false teachers are selling us a lie, he says. And how does he know that? He says because their teaching is based, verse 8, on human tradition rather than on Christ, and more sinisterly, on the elemental spiritual forces of this world. That's a reference to spiritual forces opposed to God, namely the devil and his forces. It's a stark warning from Paul. There are spiritual kidnappers everywhere, he says. Be alert, beware of them. They are out to deceive you, to trick you, to take you captive. And standing behind them all is God's enemy, the devil. Or as Jesus describes him in the Gospels, the father of lies, the one who wants to trick us and deceive us into trusting in him rather than in God. I think verse 8's written to frighten the Colossians. I think it's frightening for us as well. And we maybe go, well then, if these kidnappers are everywhere, what do we do? Well, I think that's the rest of the passage that Paul gives us here. Again, years ago, it was probably the 1980s, I was watching an episode of the kids' TV show Blue Peter. They were wearing knitwear, probably I was too, and they were talking to someone who worked for the Royal Mint. Someone talking about the production of banknotes and coins. And the question was asked, well, how can you spot a fake banknote when you see it? And I remember the man from the Royal Mint, he said, actually, this is a big problem. There's a lot of counterfeit money out there. And a few years ago, I think I read that one in every 36 one-pound coins is a fake. So you sort of look at the number of people in here. We some of us may have fake pound coins in our wallets. Don't check now. But yeah, they said, yeah, there's a lot of counterfeit money out there, he said. But what he said was really striking. He said, well, the best way of spotting a fake banknote is to get to know a genuine banknote really, really well. The more you know the real thing, you will always be able to spot a fake. And again, in one sense, our approach to spiritual kidnappers could be that. We could go, right, I need to understand all these different worldviews out there. I need to just study everything, read everything. And that can be helpful sometimes to really understand more of different worldviews. But, says Paul, the real solution is get to know the real thing. Get to know the genuine Jesus Christ. Because if you know him, then you'll be able to see when people are trying to twist who he is or what he says. If you get to know him, you won't be deceived by the spiritual kidnappers out there. So that's what Paul wants his readers to understand in the rest of the passage. Again, I said he gives us three encouragements why we should stick with Jesus. First of all, verses 9 to 13, the biggest section, for only Jesus can give us new life. That's what Paul says. If you look down at verse 9 to 10. Actually, if you're here a few weeks ago, chapter 1, he has this massive hymn of praise to Jesus, the Lord of all creation. He kind of breaks into praise here again. It's very similar language. Verse 9, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Again, actually, one of the best ways of combating false teaching about Jesus or anything else is to worship Jesus, is to worship him for who he is. He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form, says Paul. Basically, Jesus Christ is God in bodily form, God with skin on, as some people put it. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And the end of verse 10, he is the head over every power and authority. He's the Lord over all creation, says Paul. All things belong to him. All things are answerable to him. So basically, if there are people saying, well, Jesus isn't quite enough for you, he's not quite enough for you to live the life God wants you to live. You say, well, actually, no, because Jesus is Lord over all. He is strong enough and able to give us the life we need, the relationship with God that we need. And Jesus alone can do that, we can say. Because amazingly, the middle of verse 10, he says, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He kind of goes like, okay, he's the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He's the head of every power and authority. And then the middle bit, and also he chooses to share that with you. It's amazing, isn't it? He's got all this, and the image is like a fountain overflowing into our lives. He is the fullness of the deity, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness, Colossians. You don't need anything else other than Jesus. Out of his fullness, he pours out his majesty and his power and his love and his grace on us. As he says, you've been made complete in Christ, Colossians. So stick close to him. Your relationship with God lacks nothing. You're completely accepted by God. You're as close to God as it's possible to be. So stick with him. Keep trusting in him. And then verse 11 onwards, Paul goes on to tell us how Jesus can give us new life. And the image he uses here repeatedly is that of circumcision. So let me read for us again, verse 11 to 12. He says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's very clear. Don't need to explain any of that. No, they are confusing verses. Don't worry if you feel confused. First of all, we need to kind of think, well, what is circumcision all about? What did circumcision mean in the Old Testament? So circumcision was the sign that a Jewish male belonged to God's people, Israel. So every Jewish male was circumcised, usually about 8 days old and they were a baby, and the foreskin of the penis was cut off as a sign that they now belong to God's people. I often put visuals on the screen, but I'm not doing that for this bit. I didn't even search it because that would have gone horribly wrong. But why does Paul use the language of circumcision here? Well, one reason could be that the false teachers in Colossae liked circumcision. It could be, we're not sure they were Jewish false teachers actually, but they liked lots of rules. They liked rule keeping and religious rituals. We're going to see that next week in the second half of chapter 2. So maybe they're saying, well, yeah, let's do things to sort of show God we're serious. Let's get circumcised. And if that's the case, well, Paul wants to out-circumcise the circumcisers. That's not easy to say. But he wants to say, actually, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're already circumcised, he says. That's the only circumcision that matters. But whether or not the false teachers are urging the Colossians to get circumcised, Paul uses that picture as a picture of the radical change that takes place when someone puts their trust in Jesus. Actually, that outward sign of circumcision in the Old Testament was always pointing forwards to something more fundamental. Here's a promise from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. God speaking, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." See, even back in the Old Testament, circumcision was only ever an outward sign of an inward reality. It wasn't enough just to have your foreskin removed if you were male. Actually, what had to happen was your heart had to be circumcised. And what does that mean? It basically means the old you that rejected God, that ignored God, that lived just for itself, had to be cut off, cut away. It's just such a drastic picture, but it's that just that needs to be rid of, to be no more. Again, Abby and Matthew wearing surgical scrubs today is fitting, but in a sense, when someone becomes a Christian, it's like Jesus puts on his surgical scrubs and cuts away the old you, the you that ignored God, that lived just for themselves. Verse 11, "Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." And again, just like in the Old Testament, this is a bloody procedure. But amazingly, it's not our blood that sheds in this. It is Jesus' blood that sheds. That circumcision that's happening, it happens at the cross. When Jesus suffers bodily, sheds his blood for us to deal with our sin once and for all, to remove it as far as the east is from the west. So at the cross, our old way of life dies with Christ. It's cut away. And then Paul kind of mixes the metaphors. He moves straight into baptism imagery, that we are buried with Christ in baptism, and then we are raised with him through our faith in the working of God. Again, if you were around in July time, this passage may sound a bit familiar, because we actually preached on this passage the day in July where we had four people getting baptized out in the playground. I think that's Nick there, yeah, just see through the water. It was Dawn, it was Pat, it was Faith as well. But four people showing visually through their baptism what happened, what Jesus had done in their lives, that they were buried with him. Their old self died, is no more, is cut off. And the new self rises into new life with Jesus, completely accepted by God, completely washed clean by Jesus. It's an amazing picture. Both circumcision and baptism, this radical thing that happens in the life of everyone who trusts in Jesus. And Paul says, that's why you stick with him. That's why you stick with him, because he's done all this for you. The old you is no longer there. The new you in Christ is all that matters. And then secondly, and more briefly, only Jesus can forgive us completely. That's why we stick with him. See, if verses 9 to 13 is all about the new life Jesus won for us, then verses 13 to 14 is about dealing with our old life. If you look at verse 14, there's a phrase there, "the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us." That could be translated "the record of debt." Basically, it's our bill. You just keep spending money, you keep going on a credit card, you get a massive bill. And actually that, says Paul, is a picture of sin and its effects on us and on our world. See, God made the world. He gives us life in this world as a gift, but every time we sin against him, every time we fail to love God and love the people around us, which is the heart of sin, really, failing to love God and love people, we damage God's world, we damage other people, we damage ourselves. And when we come to Jesus, that damage has to be paid for. It has to be put right in the world. God cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. There are times we want him to, but actually then other times we go, no, I want there to be justice. And God wants there to be justice too, but that justice would mean we would have no hope of life with him. And that's the bad news of the gospel, basically, that the damage we have done to our world, to ourselves, to others, it has to be paid for, and we can't pay for it ourselves. We need to come to that point. The false teachers in Colossae don't get that. They're saying, oh, we can do lots of things. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And then God will be happy with us. Paul says, no, you were dead in your sins, verse 13. You could not save yourself. But that's the bad news. The good news is God doesn't need you to save yourself. He sent his son into the world to rescue you. Like, in each one of us has this massive record of debt before God. And it's if Jesus, the Son of God, steps in like this spiritual millionaire and he says, I'm going to pay for that. I'm going to pay that for everyone who puts their trust in me. I'm going to take that debt and I'm going to cancel it through my death and resurrection. Verse 13 again, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. This amazing swap that takes place at the cross. Jesus pays the price for our sin. We receive the riches of his perfect relationship with God. It's only Jesus who can forgive us completely. And I'm struck by that again and again. The world we live in is not very good at forgiving people. In fact, it can't forgive people. You say the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing, you post the wrong thing on social media, that will haunt you the rest of your life because no one's able to forgive you for those things. We kind of get that there's justice. We get, well, that they shouldn't be allowed to get away with that. Therefore, we've got to hold it against them. Whereas God, amazingly, in his grace and wisdom, says, they shouldn't be allowed to get away with that. I'm going to send my son to take the punishment for them, so that actually justice will be done and they will be spared. They will not be condemned. Our world loves the idea of forgiveness, but it just can't do it because we can't forgive and be just. Only God can do that. Only Jesus at the cross does that. You stick with Jesus, says Paul, because only Jesus can forgive us completely. And finally, only Jesus can give us true freedom. Again, back in verse 8, Paul warns about these spiritual kidnappers out to take us captive. And in that verse, he's kind of saying, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Either you're with God or you're against him. We're all involved in a massive spiritual war. And the really scary thing is, without Jesus, we're all on the wrong side of that war. We're actually on the side of the devil and the forces of darkness. Even though we might think we're good people, we're nice people, actually, we've been taken captive and we need to be set free. And that is what Jesus came to do by dying on the cross and rising again. Verse 15 is this amazing description of what Jesus did. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's like the picture is this battlefield going on and there's these massive forces against each other, and suddenly out in the battlefield steps God's champion, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Lord over all creation, yet he humbles himself and strips and goes and hangs on a cross and dies so that he can defeat the forces of darkness forever. It's an amazing picture, but he wins the greatest victory imaginable so that we can change sides. He wins and he says, actually, which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the losing side, the side of darkness and sin and death, or do you want to be on the winning side, the kingdom of light, where you are forgiven, where you're washed clean? And he invites us to join him and share in his victory. See, on the cross, Jesus took on Satan. And he took on the powers and authorities of this world, and he defeated them. He took the worst that sin and death could throw at him, and he won. He went into death, and he burst through the other side. And Paul says, why do you stick with Jesus? You stick with him because he's won the victory that you couldn't win yourself. He gives you freedom from the forces of evil and darkness that would otherwise dominate your life. He has disarmed the powers and authorities, says Paul, so that if you trust in him, you're actually free from those powers. Again, it's possible to misunderstand verse 15. The Bible's clear that Satan is still active today, that Satan's final defeat will actually come when Jesus comes a second time. So Satan is active. He's accusing us. He's trying to condemn us. He's whispering lies to us, as he always does. But he can do no actual damage to us if we trust in Jesus. Satan is the ultimate playground bully that if you confront him with what Jesus, God's champion, has done, he will run a mile because he's got nothing. Jesus is the one who has the power to keep us, and he's the one with the power to share his victory with us. Why do we stick with Jesus? Well, Paul's clear. We stick with him because only he can give us new life, only he can forgive us completely, and only Jesus can give us true freedom, can set us free for the life we are meant to live. See, like the Colossian Christians, we live in a world where loads of voices around us are urging us to put their trust in this or that person, this or that idea, this or that future. And we are always faced with that question, well, who am I going to trust today? Who am I going to lean on today? What am I going to live for today? And Paul tells us in verse 6, live for Jesus and trust in him. Because he alone can give you the life you long to live. So then, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. If you're a Christian sitting here today, Paul says, keep going, keep trusting in Jesus. Yes, that battle still feels very real around us, but Jesus won the victory. Stay close to him. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, Paul is saying, don't you want a part of this victory? Don't you want to share in this great triumph of Jesus? Because he offers it to you, to anyone who will humble themselves and trust in him. There's so many voices out there. Paul's basically saying, well, have you had your fill? Have you tried religion? Have you tried philosophy? Have you tried any number of things and find them wanting, find yourself still hungry? Well, Paul says, actually, receive Christ Jesus as Lord and stick to him, rooted and built up in him. And you will discover what life is meant to be. Let me finish with these words of Jesus in Matthew 11, an invitation to every single one of us. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we are such forgetful people and we are so easily distracted. Lord, there are so many voices out there telling us how to live, who to trust in, and we get swayed by them all the time, Lord. In a sense, it feels like we are being taken captive day by day by day, and yet, Lord, please, in your mercy, would you keep setting us free from those captives? We thank you that in Christ at the cross, you won the ultimate victory over the powers and authorities of this world, and Lord, we pray, help us to walk in that victory, help us to trust in you, and help us to be a church family that looks out for one another, Help us to be a church family that spurs one another on to just see through the lies that we hear around us and instead to come to you, to come to the truth. Help us to be a church family that soaks in all the fullness that Jesus has won for us, all he is and all he shares with us. Lord, we are often very hungry and thirsty people. We long for satisfaction in this world, and often we would be tempted to go anywhere to get it. But Father, in your mercy, in your grace, Lord, please keep us trusting in you. Help us to keep walking in you every day of our lives, whether stumbling, whether limping even. Help us to continue to live our lives in Christ, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness that you, the God of the universe, would choose to share your fullness, share your victory, share your mercy with people like us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.